Just one scripture reading tonight. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, and we'll be reading the first 14 verses of this beautiful chapter. And notice especially how the Lord describes who His people are. He teaches us in these things to look for these marks or evidences of grace. Isaiah 66, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. He that kills an ox, it is as if he killed a man. This is talking now about false or idolatrous worship from people who are not like that. He that sacrifices a lamb, as he that cut off a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation, and that word there means a grain offering, as if he offered swine's blood. He that burns incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yes, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. And when I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that renders recompense or repayment to his enemies. Before she travailed in labor, she brought forth or gave birth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out, and that means drink to the full, and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. Now we'll turn to the Canons of Dort. You can find that on page 113 in the back of your Sartler, Article 10. I will be reading again from the new translation I've provided for Article 10. And we'll also read once again Rejection 5 as we continue to study the beautiful things that the Word of God says about the assurance God gives His children. So Article 10, accordingly, and remember that that word accordingly looks back to the key mark of grace from Article 9, which says, according to the measure of their faith. Accordingly, this assurance is not from any private revelation beside or outside the Word of God. but sprouts from faith in God's promises, which he has revealed in his word most abundantly unto our comfort. From the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God, Romans 8:16. And then here's the sentence we're considering again tonight. And lastly, from a serious and holy exercise of a good conscience and of good works. And if the elect of God in this world were deprived of this solid comfort, that they shall finally obtain the victory, and of this infallible earnest of eternal glory, they would be, of all men, most miserable. And then we'll turn the page and read rejection 5 and the biblical answer to that rejection. The error is this, that without a special revelation, we can have no certainty of future perseverance in this life. For by this doctrine, the sure comfort of the true believers is taken away in this life, and the doubts of the followers of the Pope are again introduced into the Church. While the Holy Scriptures constantly deduce this assurance, not from a special and extraordinary revelation, but from the marks proper to the children of God, and from the constant, meaning the trustworthy, the unfailing promises of God. So especially the Apostle Paul, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 8. And John declares, and he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the fascinating parts of detective work in our times is the great precision with which they can figure out who committed the crime or who is innocent. They can use things like fingerprinting, DNA evidence. They can even tell where the water in a soaked shirt came from. For every sprinkler system, and it has a slightly unique chemical makeup. Water from a well or from a tap has different properties. In fact, different types of soil have trace minute differences. Shades of paint from the same manufacturer of the same color can be identified in a lab, and they can tell you what batch it was part of. They can tell you what printer printed a page, what gun fired a bullet. And in court they can argue, he has done it, or she could not have done this. The people of God have enjoyed that kind of security since the beginning, of being able to trace the Lord's work. For God gives us evidence in his own word, reliable, trustworthy evidence, by which we can test whether or not God's fingerprints are on our souls, whether God's spiritual DNA is visible in our lives, whether God's presence can be measured in our hearts. God gives such evidence so that his children look at themselves and say, he, God, has done this. Or to use the words of Isaiah 66, that the servants, that the hand of the Lord is known towards his servants. I remember as a young man once being told by a wise, seasoned saint of the Lord has given you a desire to please him. Do you see how helpful and encouraging it is to say it that way? If you tell a young person, boy, you have a strong faith and you're just a godly person, you're wonderful. You are actually spreading a tripwire for their feet, because you are tempting them to spiritual pride and self-confidence. But if you say it by acknowledging God's work in their life, and by saying the Lord is doing this or that in you, then you both encourage them as well as focus them on the Lord. And the Lord loves it when his people are able to see his handiwork and say, the Lord has done this in me. If you read the opening words of the letters of the Apostle Paul, you notice how the Holy Spirit moves Paul to encourage the churches every time by starting with this. thanking God for their faith or their labor of love or the way in which they resist sin or the way in which they grow in grace or whatever the case it may be, the Holy Spirit never praises them directly. But the apostle always praises and thanks God for His work being displayed in these things, visible in their hearts and lives, so that even their faith or their hope or their pursuit of holiness is credited to God. And when this is rightly done, that leads to joy, to assurance, to a biblical assurance, to comfort, to confidence in the Lord. And that is why God has not just given us truth to believe unto salvation, but He also gives evidences by which His work on the inside can be measured to you so that you can be encouraged that you have believed and that you will inherit by the grace of God everything that He has promised. This is how assurance grows and is enjoyed. Our theme tonight is assurance through the marks of grace. We see first the exercise of a good conscience, then the pursuit of good works, and then the signs of the Holy Spirit's work. Now, as we continue to build a biblical view of assurance, it's important yet again to ground this assurance first and foremost in the bare promises of God, focusing totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And those promises alone, outside of yourself, are the only ingredient to the foundation of a biblical assurance. To use the example again, an anchor in a boat does you no good. It has to be thrown outside of the boat to take hold. And so it is with assurance. And yet, having laid that foundation and making sure that we keep one eye on Jesus Christ and that foundation, even when examining our own hearts, the Lord also does teach us in His Word to search for the marks or the evidences of His work in us, with one other eye at times. And that's why 1 John, for example, gives these marks and tests. The tests don't just focus on what you believe, or if you believe, but on how you live, on the attitudes of your heart. Now, interestingly and beautifully, our canons do not give us a long list of marks in this case. When we looked at assurance of election back in chapter 1, there was a longer list, but this time the list is actually quite short and helpfully short. Listen to the first one. A serious and holy exercise of a good conscience. And let's first prove from the Word of God that this is a biblical mark of grace, and then we will explore its practical lessons and helps. Now, if you take and search the words or the phrase good conscience in your Bible or on your computer or your Bible software on your computer or your smartphone, you'll find that those words together, good conscience, are used 6 times in the Scriptures and many other times when the same idea is present. Let's turn to one of these examples. Let's look at Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Acts 23 and verse 1. Here the Apostle Paul has been summoned before the Jewish council. He's on trial. And notice how he begins his statement, his opening words. He looks at them intently. He can look them in the eye, so to speak. He's not making something up or fibbing. And often when people do that, their eyes start to wander all over. Notice what he says as he looks at them. Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What does he mean? Well, children, God has given you a conscience that tells you what's right and what's wrong. And your conscience is like God's German shepherd, God's guard dog in your heart. And it is supposed to bark and growl at you when you're wrong. And it's supposed to wag a friendly tail when you're right. But our conscience is broken as sinners, isn't it? When someone else does something wrong against you, your conscience snarls and barks. And when you do wrong, your conscience sometimes, you try to get your conscience to wag its tail at you so that you can make excuses or find reasons why it's no big deal. It doesn't always work, but sometimes it does. The Bible talks about a seared conscience. People who have killed God's watchdog in their hearts, or who have made that watchdog sleepy and lazy. But a good conscience is a conscience that's trained by and listening to only the Word of God, that is able to say, I am doing what pleases God, and therefore I know that God smiles at me. And His smiles mean more to me than the frowns and smiles of anyone else. And Paul looks at those Pharisees and those Sadducees putting him on trial for his beliefs. And he says to them, I have lived in a good conscience before God until this day. I know that God agrees with the testimony of my conscience. Now, does that mean that Paul thought he was a sinless, perfect man? Absolutely not. We saw some weeks ago from Romans 7, Paul's daily struggle between the good that he wants to do and doesn't do and the evil that he hates and still does. And he says when he writes to Timothy that I am the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of God. And if you read his beautiful testimony in Philippians 3 about his own conversion, he calls his old lifestyle garbage or dung, something that is flushed out with the sewers of no value. And in fact, we find proof right in Acts 23 that Paul still doesn't think he's a sinless or perfect man. So when he says he has a good conscience, that doesn't mean that he is and does everything God wants him to be perfectly. He's not sinless. For when Paul says that he has a clear conscience, in verse 2, the high priest, standing there, says to someone, hit him on the mouth for saying something like that, contrary to the law's demands. And then Paul's answer is to quote Jesus' words and call that man a whitewashed grave, that is, polished on the outside, dead men's bones on the inside, because he did that contrary to the law of God. And then someone says, how dare you talk to the high priest like that? And then Paul has to admit he's wrong. Apparently the high priest wasn't wearing his royal robes, and Paul didn't recognize it. And Paul apologizes for having spoken evil of a ruler of his people. So what then does Paul mean when he says, I have a good conscience? Well, the word that the canons use is very helpful. It refers to, and that's why I've given you the new translation, not the desire of a good conscience, the exercise of a good conscience. What is exercise? Well, it involves your responsibility. And it involves work. A number of our children from Providence School went skiing on Friday. And children, when we were zipping down the hills, you were learning how to stop or to push your ski to be able to turn, or you noticed by the end of the day that that was work. You were sweating sometimes. You came home and you were all tuckered out and you were sore. It was exercise. Or if you jog or walk or lift weights or whatever you do to exercise and maintain your health, the word exercise tells you how that happens. It's activity, a certain kind of activity. And a good conscience is something that is gained by spiritual exercise. You see, God's grace does not leave us passive. It activates you. It enlivens you. It enables you and teaches you to take your responsibilities seriously, to be spiritually active. What is the heart of this exercise of a good conscience? Well, let's look up some of the beautiful other words in the Scriptures talking about a conscience. And the book of Hebrews is especially helpful when it comes to this topic. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verse 9. The Holy Spirit in this passage is showing us that the sacrifices of the tabernacle and of the temple had something to say about conscience. And it says that the Holy of Holies, and we read Hebrews 9, verse 9, was a figure that means a sign, a picture for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the sacrifice perfect as pertaining to the conscience. those dead animals, all that flowing blood, all those washings and purification rituals and rules did not make your conscience perfect, that is, clean or good. Something was missing. Those sacrifices can teach you that you need a clear conscience, and that there is a way to get a clear conscience through death, but that that way has not yet been fully revealed. You know, you can do the same even in the New Testament church with church stuff. You pray, you read your Bible, you go to worship, you do the right things, you can be in the right place at the right time, all without having a clear conscience. How then do you get a clear conscience? Well, Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, and that means cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, doing religious stuff without a conscience cleaned by Christ, will only keep your conscience barking and snarling at you. It leaves you with what God calls dead works. They are dead because they do not give you life and are not proof of spiritual life. But there is a way to get a cleansed conscience. Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Now let's flip a page again to Hebrews 11 and verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Hebrews 10, verse 22. What is this passage about? Well, in verse 19, the apostle talks about boldness to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, the throne of God, that is. How? Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. How do you get that, a true heart in full assurance of faith? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Do you see how this mark of grace, again, starts outside of yourself in Jesus Christ, and only then anchored in Him, gives you a heart sprinkled with Christ's blood from an evil conscience? A good conscience is a cleansed conscience when it's sprinkled by the blood of having fled to Jesus Christ. And that means, for example, when you read Psalm 32, you are reading about the exercise of a good conscience. David tells of becoming honest before God, and of repenting of his sin, and of God forgiving his sin, and of the songs of salvation reassuring and thrilling his heart that forgiveness is his. That is the exercise of a good conscience. And the book of 1 John starts exactly in this place as well. Do you see that these marks of grace are actually a wonderful, encouraging thing for beginners and for tremblers? Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. Here again, there's a beautiful description of what real spiritual life looks like. It says that, verse 8, 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say, I've got a clear conscience, I've always done everything right, and the Bible says you deceive yourself. But those who confess their sins, God is faithful and just to forgive those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Having fellowship with Christ means that His blood goes on cleansing you from all sin. This mark of grace of what happens on the inside is simply Christ applied to your heart. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, has a beautiful saying, and by the way, I'm quoting him a lot during these weeks, but I'm doing it on purpose because I'm hoping to excite and provoke you to read Puritans. You might say, yeah, but sometimes there's big words. You're right. Start with a page. You might have to reach for a dictionary the odd time. You can put one on your smartphone, you know, and have the word within seconds. But you will discover there a spiritual gold and depth that few modern writers can match. And Brooks, in his book on assurance, says this, and I quote, God does not bring us a pair of scales to weigh our graces, But he gives us a touchstone to try our graces. What does he mean? What is a touchstone? In Puritan times, if they were weighing something to make sure that it was real gold, they would use the hard black quartz crystal. And they would rub that, for example, on the inside of a ring to make sure that it wasn't just painted gold. And a little bit would rub off, and then you could look on those flecks as they were beautifully contrasted on that hard black quartz, and they could see if it was gold or not. God, in teaching you and I to measure the marks or evidences of His grace inside of us, does not give us weighing scales to see if those marks are as there as much as you want them to be. But He gives a touchstone. These people have been with Jesus. Christ. Living interaction with Christ so that He rubs off on you. That is the touchstone of a clean conscience. Do you see how this mark again makes you spiritually cross-eyed, which is actually real spiritual sight? One eye on Jesus Christ, even when the other eye must be on yourself in obedience to the tests of the Word of God. And once you've been to the test stone, you need to keep on exercising this clear conscience. And that's why 1 John says, if we walk in darkness, that is, if we continue to live in sin, unfought, unconfessed, unhated, not run from, then you are lying. You exercise a good conscience, both by going to Christ for cleansing from your sin, but also by hating and fighting and running from that sin. You exercise a good conscience by wanting to please God in your daily life, by asking yourself, what does God want me to do? How does God want me to glorify Him? How does God want me to live? That's why that expression is so wonderful in our canons. A serious and holy desire, or rather better translated, a serious and holy exercise of a good conscience. Not just a, yeah, well, I know I should live differently. Maybe someday I will. To use the exercise example, not I'm going to jog 3 times a month and tell everybody I exercise and sigh and say, well, yeah, that should be more. And then make no serious effort to do any more. A serious, holy exercise of a good conscience. Why? Because when God's Spirit renews your heart, you learn to love the God you once hated and you hate the sin you once loved. Because it grieves and offends this God whom you love. Isn't this what our scripture reading from Isaiah 66 is getting at? God tells us where He lives. Not in a physical building or temple made with hands, but in the hearts of certain kind of people. What kind? I quote it to you. Him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at My word. Poor, that means the same as we saw last week from Jesus' marks of grace in the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit. Poor and helpless because of your sin. Contrite. You're sorry for your sin. You tremble at God's word. You take it seriously. It hits home. You realize it's real. And when God warns against sin, that's real. That's my sin He's talking about. And therefore I must, trembling with His help, get rid of it. Not just because God is great and holy, but also because He's good. And often tremblers, when they hear warnings, they tremble and they doubt and they fear and they wonder. And even in their tears and in their feelings of spiritual poverty, and they're saying, but I need more of that. I don't tremble enough. And they don't even realize at that moment that they are displaying the very spirit that this text talks of. That sense of spiritual poverty and sorrow and need and of a desire for more spiritually, and of taking God's word seriously and personally as they hear it, that is a mark of grace and of a conscience that is connected with God's touchstone. Now, why start here when you must examine yourself for the spiritual marks of grace with the exercise of a good conscience in the here and now? There are people who are always stuck in the past. They want to tell you about a spectacular radical conversion, and they hardly have a word to say about today. In fact, they might have grown spiritually cold and careless today, but they still want to tell you about back and then. And they take obvious pleasure about talking about back then. And then perhaps others listening to them say, I lack this. I must not have real spiritual life after all. And yet, that person who says, I don't have that, might be much more busy today in the exercise of a good conscience. For that mark of grace is not about back then, but it's about today, and it's about now. Not the big story, but the serious exercise. That is the mark of grace. But there's another reason why this mark of grace is so precious and important. It keeps you from looking at other people so much. Brooks again, though, says there are people who are quick to be curious or critical about others. And they're so busy testing and weighing others and seeing what they do or don't have spiritually. And Brooks says this is a sad evil, and I quote, that will rob you of assurance. The touchstone is not others, what you think others have or don't have. You must focus on this question. Do you know of this serious, holy exercise of a good conscience? Do you fly to Jesus Christ to have your conscience sprinkled by His blood for your sins? And do you also know what it is at times to hate and run and fight from sin? And you say, well, not as much as I should, but that's not the question. Is it there at all? Let me use a simple example for the children to display what this means when your heart wants to honor God. Imagine a little girl. She's been given a new dress for church. It's clean and it looks pretty, and you could just see her when you put it on her in the morning. She's been primping and smiling and just feeling the princess. And then in the church parking lot, another car drives past and splashes mud all over that new outfit. And she starts to cry, because she wanted so badly to come to church in her pretty new clean outfit. But if you wash a pig and then splash him in the mud, it won't bother him. He will like it. But that little girl wants her dress to be clean, and she wants to be cleaned up. And so it is with those in whom the Spirit of Jesus Christ is at work. He is the Holy Spirit. And His presence will make it hard to live with sin. And it will bother you. And there will be times and moments and seasons when you want it gone. Both in its guilt and in its lifestyle. You love God, and therefore you are learning to hate sin. Is this true of you? Do you say that you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you want to or claim the blessings of salvation? Then you should be able to find something of this mark or evidence of grace in your life. Or do you think, as long as I just avoid any major outward sins that others notice, that then I must be living a holy life? And as long as I don't get into too much trouble, then that must prove my spiritual sincerity. Do you have a holy, serious exercise of a good conscience? Not just when people are watching, but when you are alone. Do you exercise a good conscience, not just about the sins that people notice, but the hidden sins of the heart which God alone sees? For most of our sins are those hidden sins of the heart. And God cares more about the sins of the heart than anything else. For the outward is the tip of the iceberg. Spurgeon was once interviewing confession of faith candidates, and one of the questions he asked them was this: what are the evidences in your heart and life of a saving work of God? Do we still teach our children the importance of that question and of being able to give a biblical answer to that question? One of the young women Spurgeon was interviewing worked as a maid cleaning rooms in a hotel, and one of her answers was this: before my conversion, I would make sure no one was looking and then sweep the dust and dirt under the rug to save time and at work. And now, she said, I lift the rug and sweep under it because I realize I'm working for God. Do you see how a desire to please God begins to change and affect the way you go about your day? Do you have such desires that lead you to live for God's miles? I'm not asking again to take the weigh scale and measure how many there are, but the touchstone. Is this true of you? Is it starting to be true of you? The exercise of a good conscience is a key mark of grace, but it's a mark that becomes visible, not just in avoiding sin or being cleansed from sin, but also involves the pursuit of good works. What are good works? Well, the average Canadian today probably thinks good works are helpful things you do for somebody else. If you donate to the food pantry or for the homeless at the soup kitchen, well, that's a good work. If you donate money to the Red Cross disaster relief, that's a good work. You shovel the street for an elderly person, that's a good work. Or you hear in the news that a sports figure has donated time and money to the community, well, that's a good work. The problem is that some of these people are living a wild, reckless, sinful life of promiscuity and drunkenness and partying and even violence. But if you do some good works, then you must be a good person. It's not your lifestyle, it's just some added part of your lifestyle, some super extra now and then things. What does the Bible mean by good works? Well, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and here we find that beautifully contrasted, and you'll see just how broad good works are. Broader than most people realize. Ephesians 2. So we'll start with verses 1 through 3, because there the apostle paints the picture of the human race before conversion. And then he describes what happens after conversion. Notice how it starts. As people, we are dead in trespasses and sins, in which in time past ye walked according to the course, that means the way of life of the world. That verse says, you were children of disobedience. Your life was described by disobeying God. You had your conversation, that is, the way in which you lived, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Your rule of life was, if it feels good, do it. If I want it, I'm going to get it. If I think it's a good idea, I'm going to go for it. Don't worry about what God thinks, or if you want it, do it. And now the contrast, verse 10. Describing people who are saved by God as His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has, you could translate, before prepared that we should walk in them. Do you see the difference? Everything you say, do, or think is either a sin or a good work. A good work is simply obedience to God, even if no one else sees it, if it's just in the level of your thoughts. So just because something makes you feel good about yourself doesn't make it a good work. And just because people say it's good doesn't make it a good work to God. Doing a good work is far more than being kind or generous to other people. In fact, 1 Corinthians reminds us you could give everything you have to the poor and die a martyr's death and talk a lot about the Bible and not have any love in you and have never done a single good work in the eyes of God. For good works are only possible for sinners when you are God's workmanship, created by being plugged into Jesus Christ. Do you see the foundation again? Otherwise, you are still stuck with what the Bible calls dead works. For no amount of generous, kind acts can make up for your sin or purify your heart to make your actions good to God. Another popular answer this world gives about a good life is that it means you love people. Wonderful. What does that mean? What does that look like? How do you know if you love someone? Does love, first of all, mean you have a certain kind of feelings about yourself or that other person? Does it mean as long as you're generous and support and say, you know what, no matter what, I'm going to say you're okay? Is that love? You can do all of these things out of self-love, wanting to feel good about yourself or wanting the approval of others. But don't take my word for it. Let's again go to the Word of God. Let's turn to the book of Titus. Titus is right before the book of Hebrews and Philemon, right after the books of Timothy. Titus chapter 1 and verse 15 and 16. Here the apostle is describing false teachers and how you recognize them, and false talkers and false deceivers. And notice what he says in verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled or polluted. If your mind and conscience are still unclean because of your sin, then nothing you think or do is good in God's eyes. If you pour clean water into a poisoned cup, then that clean water is now defiled. Things outwardly that look good, that do not come from a clean heart, are just polished sin in God's eyes. Notice the next verse. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. That is, disqualified for every good work, because they are unbelieving and their conscience is defiled. Their actions speak louder than their words. But the book of Titus also paints for us the beautiful difference that the Holy Spirit makes. Turn your page to Titus 2:14 and look at this beautiful description of conversion. It speaks of the Savior Jesus Christ, and then verse 14 says, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar, that means a special, a treasured people, zealous of good works. Titus 3 verse 8. Paul says, constantly reaffirm these things, so that they which have believed in God might be careful or diligent to maintain, to practice good works, to devote themselves to good works. But how do we know what these good works are? Well, God doesn't leave us to guess or wonder. Let's look at 1 John once again. 1 John, and this time chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 20 and 21. See how we're taught here to measure a good conscience, to tune a conscience, not by feelings and experiences. In fact, those feelings and experiences are not even mentioned. What is mentioned? Well, listen to verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God love his brother also. And someone might say, yeah, but that still doesn't help me, because how do I know that I love my brother? Meaning the other people I meet, especially fellow Christians. Well, turn the page. 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. That means they're not burdensome. Do you want to know how to love God and others? Well, then do what God commands. You hear a summary of that in the Ten Commandments every Sunday. And you have a description of it in many of the commandments that the Bible gives. And this is something where contemporary Christianity is extremely weak, confused, and ignorant. How many contemporary songs croon about love, but I can't remember any that defines love the way God does. I never hear them sounding like Psalm 119. Oh, how love I thy law. I love thy commandments more than gold. Love and law are not enemies, but friends. Law simply makes love practical, concrete, and real. And just because you are pumped up by music does not mean you love God or others. It's how you live when the music stops and when you interact with them tomorrow or next week. That is the measure of love. And the danger of teaching people to think that just being pumped up and being willing to say I love God is all there is to the love of God is that people can be deceived utterly that way. Now, does love involve feelings? Absolutely. Is God's love experiential and encouraging and heartwarming when you sing it? Absolutely. But you measure the reality of that love by how serious you take God's commandments. That shows how much or whether you love God. Don't talk about love if you don't care or don't want to hear about law. good talking is not good living. All those warm, fuzzy feelings, if you don't love to do what God says, is empty deceit and a cheat. Real good works start with believing in Jesus Christ and are expressed by the exercise of a good conscience and the pursuit of good works as spelled out in the commandments of God. And those commandments are no longer a heavy burden to you because you love God and want to please and honor Him. You've been taught by the Holy Spirit to delight in the things that God delights in. And like Jacob, who worked hard for 7 years, and those years flew by because of his love for Rachel, so it is spiritually, that God's commandments ask for hard things. They do. But the burden becomes light because of the love of God for you and you for God. But don't forget the order in which these two marks come to us. First, the exercise of a good conscience through faith exercised in Jesus Christ again and again. And then comes the serious, holy desire to obey God by doing good works. And the more you realize you're forgiven, the more you want to love such a God. And you say, He loved me first, and that's why I love Him. He loved a child of disobedience, and now I want to love and obey Him. And in this way, the daily exercise of a good conscience fuels the pursuit of good works. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the marks of grace. Otherwise, we'd be straight back to dead works. And that means that the person listening who says, oh, I need to take the commandments of God seriously, and I don't take them seriously enough, can be told, then go exercise a good conscience in Jesus Christ and be cleansed by Him. And that is what gives you the desire to take His commandments more seriously. Do you know how comforting these two marks of grace are? And that's our last point briefly. That they are the signs of the Holy Spirit's work. Someone may be wondering, why does the presence of these two marks strengthen assurance and give encouragement? Because you might say, but I only see a hint of them. And there are moments and times when I do grieve over my sin because it grieves and offends God. And there are moments and times when I want to live a holy life of obedience to God and honor His commandments. And there are times and seasons in my life when I exercise a good conscience and pursue the right thing. But I also have to say that to my grief, and there are also times and moments and seasons in my life when I flirt with sin and the world and don't seem to care a whole lot about what God wants. And I just do it my way. And it's because of that daily battle in me between loving and serving God and just living my own way that I wonder, is the Lord really doing a saving work in me? How could I be so wrong and so wicked and so confused and so hit and miss in my love and obedience for Him? If it were real, wouldn't there be more of this in my life? Congregation, these two marks must be built on the foundation of Christ to be encouraging. They are encouraging because if they are present at all, this is the spiritual DNA of God. These are the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit. These things do not grow on natural soil. You can't manufacture them yourself if you just try hard enough or want to bad enough. You can make yourself do many things outwardly. You can polish yourself outwardly. But you cannot make yourself love God and His honor. You cannot give yourself a conscience that trembles before the Word of God and that pants and longs to serve and love God by obeying the commandments to express your love to Him. In fact, your grief over how much you want more of these marks shows that these things are precious and important to you. And if these things are present at all in your life, this is the work of God. You are His workmanship. And the Lord wants you to know that you are His workmanship, because that will encourage you to be more diligent in exercising a good conscience and more zealous in running in the way of God's commandments in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the upper room. Jesus is meeting with the disciples the night before He's crucified. What happened on the way there? those disciples were arguing and quarreling about who was the greatest and who was the most important. They come with dirty, dusty feet to sit down. No one's there to wash their feet. None of them is willing to do it. And Jesus gets up and he wraps a towel around himself and he washes their feet. And what does Jesus say? Shame on you. How dare you refuse to wash each other's feet? My example and teaching must have done nothing to you these 3 years. Is that what he says? His washing of their feet has rebuked them deeply enough. Listen to what he says. You call me Master and Lord. And he doesn't say, but you don't live like it. He says, and you say, well, for so I am. Now, my little children, he says, you're just beginners, but you are my little children. And a new commandment I give you, that you love each other like I have just loved you. And so you will be my disciples. And Jesus Christ still loves, through his word and the work of his spirit, to come to people who are beginning to understand his work with words of reassurance. And say, now you go out and you love me like I have loved you, my little children. I am your Master and Lord. But you know what Jesus' greatest encouragement is to doubting, grieving, confused disciples? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the recognition that that Spirit is there. There's a wonderful name for the Holy Spirit that summarizes what his work is. Jesus calls him several times in the upper room the Comforter, as the King James has it. Other translations call him the Advocate, and this is one of those Greek words that's almost impossible to translate. If you forced me to pick just one, I wouldn't know which one to pick. The word is Paraclete. In those days, if you were on trial for your life, you didn't hire a defense lawyer, you appointed a Paraclete. Your paraclete was your best friend, the one who loves you the most, the one who knows you the best, and the one who is therefore going to do everything in his power to get you released. And he will plead your case and say, I know him. Here is why he could not have done this. Now, whose paraclete is the Holy Spirit? And here's the surprising gospel news. He is not sent as our paraclete, but as Jesus Christ's paraclete. He will come to show the things of Christ, for his work is to make Christ beautiful and precious and attractive and lovely, and to make you say, and the Holy Spirit says, so to speak, I know him because I've always been his eternal companion. Let me tell you about him and the wonderful Savior he is and the person that he is, so full of grace that has done everything that needs doing, the perfect Redeemer, the perfect friend and guide and Master and Lord and Savior and example and helper. Trust in him. Expect much from him. Expect daily great things from out of his fullness. By being Jesus Christ's paraclete, the Holy Spirit does believers the greatest possible service. For it says, Christ is known, proclaimed, embraced, and believed, that the marks of grace sparkle and grow. Thomas Brooks was right. When it comes to the marks of grace, God does not give a weighing scale to ask you how heavy they are. He gives you a touchstone, Jesus Christ. For it's as you focus on him that you exercise a good conscience and pursue good works. And the disciples after the cross, realizing how much Jesus loved them, were never more heartily ashamed of their sins and never more ready to pursue good works and obey the commandments. The marks are not there to get you stuck inside of yourself, but to get you to hope outside of yourself by seeing God's work inside of you. Oh, trembler, are these things not written for you? Perhaps other people have said to you, and even used pious words in discouraging you, and trying to take away from you the blessings and encouragements that you have found. And they even used words like we read from Isaiah 66. The Lord be glorified. But tonight God says to you, don't listen to them. Listen instead to my word. I say to you that this is the work of the living God. Those wonderful, encouraging words of Isaiah 66. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. And when you see this, that is the work of God in your life, Your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like the herbs of a well-watered, cultivated field. And the hand of the Lord shall be known towards His servants. And it uses that beautiful picture of an infant nursing on the breast of its mother, filled with, delighted with the abundance. And God says to His tremblers and His beginners tonight, nurse richly at that comfort and encouragement, for I am yours and you are mine. And to those who lack and miss these marks, and for whom the touchstone exposes that your Christianity is not yet real, the same message is for you. You don't go to the Holy Spirit, you go to Christ, who gives the Holy Spirit, and you focus on Christ, through whom these marks and evidences are built. The foundation is Christ, even when we see the marks of grace. What riches these biblical tests are. Amen.